Actually, today our text begins in verse 21, but by way of a little bit of introduction, we're going to start reading in verse 17. This is the very end of the passage that we dealt with last week. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. So they had seen something great firsthand. All of them had one basket left over. Now we shift the scene to Caesarea Philippi, and it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And so he answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, the interesting thing that will take us from this text into the next one is this. What does it mean to be the Christ of God? What does it mean to be the Christ of God? Jesus is going to answer that question in verses 21 and 22. And he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one. Why? Because of what it says in verse 22. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." When I was a freshman in college, I, along with the help of my guidance counselor or my academic counselor, enrolled in an upper-level communications class. And when I arrived on the first day of class, I didn't see any familiar faces. In other words, there were no other freshmen in there. And I soon discovered, this was in 1979, I soon discovered that I was the only person in the room who had been born in the 1960s. Everyone else had been born in the 50s. I was green. I didn't even know what a syllabus was. And even if I knew what a syllabus was, I didn't know how to play one. So I was really, really not academically prepared for this. When the professor stood to his feet and began to instruct us, he did one of the nicest things that anyone has ever done for me. And that is, he clearly spelled out exactly what was going to be required in this course. And in about 12 seconds, I knew that I was in way over my head. And he spoke then some great words of comfort. And here were the words of comfort that the professor spoke to the class. He said, "If you want to drop this class, the registrar's office is still open. Get over there as quickly as you can. Today is the last day to drop the class." And when class was dismissed, I made a beeline for the registrar's office, and I gladly picked up speech 101. Well, Jesus is like this good professor. He tells his disciples at the outset what is required of them. The text before us today that we're going to concentrate most of our time on is verses 23 through 27. And here's the syllabus that Jesus puts before his disciples at the outset. It says this, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here today who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus puts it all out on the line. He lays it all up front. There's no tricks. There's no gimmicks. There's no catch. There's no deferred cost. There's no 90 days interest free. Everything is up front. And unfortunately, the gospel message, which many today are exposed to, is not the biblical gospel, which spells out everything up front. You see, the Jesus of the Bible does not allow us to preach a soft sell gospel and then shock us with some surprise requirements at the end. The text that we have in front of us today is the heart of Christian discipleship, and it strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels that we hear in our day and time. For example, this passage that I have in front of us leaves no room whatsoever for the gospel of getting. What is the gospel of getting? Well, the gospel of getting is where God is considered to be a type of utilitarian genie who jumps out of a bottle and provides for our every whim. It's not in there. Secondly, the passage that we have in front of us closes the door on the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. That gospel asserts that if a believer is not healthy and wealthy and prosperous, he simply has not exercised his divine right of faith, and he doesn't have enough faith to claim his blessings. That gospel is not in what Jesus said today. It utterly, utterly destroys the gospel of self-esteem and self-love and self-high image, which appeals to man's natural narcissism, and it never addresses sin and humble brokenness and the need for radical repentance. The words of Christ totally annul the gospel of easy believism, which allows one to call themselves a Christian while living on in habitual sin and disobedience. You see, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of discipleship, and it is the gospel of commitment. The gospel of Christ is obtained, and it is initiated, and it is put into effect by grace through faith. But it is a gospel which will produce good works, such as self-denial, cross-bearing, and following the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you at the outset today, are you a disciple or are you merely a religionist? Are you willing to do whatever the syllabus requires, or do you need to head to the registrar's office and drop this course? Are you just sort of playing Christianity? Jesus told his disciples that he himself would be killed. That's what we have in verses 21 and 22. That is messiahship. And then in verses 23 through 27, that is discipleship. And those are our two points this morning, messiahship and discipleship. But I'll say just another word about discipleship before I talk about messiahship, and that is this. There is a big if in verse 23. Look at it. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me. What you need to answer this morning is this question. Do you desire to follow Christ? You see, there are a lot of people that want to go to heaven. There are a lot of people that want to avoid hell. There are a lot of people that want to be blessed. And everybody wants to wear a crown. But the question is, do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to be his disciple? And left to ourselves, the scripture teaches that no one wants to be a disciple. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Romans 3:11. Following Jesus into a life of self-denial and cross-bearing and obedience is the most unappealing thing, naturally, that the unsaved person could ever imagine. You see, by nature, we will not gravitate toward following Christ. We have been called to it. And in order to do it, there must be an effectual calling from the Holy Spirit. There must be what is known as regeneration, which is a sovereign act of God whereby he takes our dead, disinterested, dull, defiant, and depraved hearts and breathes life into them. And apart from that act, you're not going to follow Christ and you're not going to have any interest in being his discipleship. And one thing that happens at regeneration is that people understand and they are moved by what is written in verse 22. And if I might just say this morning, I'm having just a little bit of trouble with my voice. And so if we could turn that off back there, I know that it'll be just a little bit warmer for you, but I'll at least be able to finish the sermon. Thank you. As I said, one thing that happens at regeneration is that people understand and they are moved and they apply by faith what is written in verse 22, where Jesus said that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and he's going to have to be rejected and killed and then raised on the third day. Let's look at these verses, first of all, in their context. You're going to remember that Jesus just was confessed as Lord by Peter, as Messiah, as the Anointed, as the Christ. And Peter, like all Jews, knew that Messiah was coming, and Peter was one of the few people that knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But what Peter didn't know at this time, and nor did anybody else, was exactly what being a Messiah entailed. Well, that's what Jesus spells out in verse 22. And notice that the messianic hope that Jesus sets forth in verse 22 has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with leading a rebellion against Rome. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the restoration of national Israel. The job of the Messiah was to suffer many things, be rejected by a triumvirate of Jewish leaders, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. Now, that is reducing the work of Christ to its lowest common denominator, but that is what the Bible says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And that is the good news. It's the good news of the gospel. But listen to me this morning. That is not news for everybody in this room. Let me ask, just take a poll this morning. Is there anybody in here today who has never heard that Jesus died for sinners on the cross? That, I mean, me saying it right now, that's the first time you have ever heard that. So we've all heard that before. Therefore, what I have just said to you is not news. Now, the gospel is said to be good news, but for us, it's not news. So what we need to do is we need to take our minds, we need to cross the ocean, and we need to go back 2,000 years. We need to put ourselves in the place of Peter, because for him, this was news. You see, we've heard it our entire lives, and it's no surprise. It's no mystery. These are the facts of the Bible. But put yourself in the place of Luke's original audience. Put yourself in the place of the Apostle Peter. This was news to them. And because of this, at this time, he could not process the implications of a substitutionary atonement. For him, it wasn't good news. The whole idea of suffering and rejection and death was unconscionable for a Messiah. And the concept of a 3 day later individual bodily resurrection was something that Peter himself could in no way process. And so when we try to put ourselves in the place of the first century audience that Luke would have read Luke's gospel, it's not difficult, it's impossible. It's kind of like this, if I can illustrate it in this way. I highly recommend that you never go to a movie with my son Charlie that he has seen before. Now, Charlie is trying to be helpful. But if he's seen the movie before you, and you're seeing it for the first time, he feels compelled, at the most crucial point of the moment of the movie, to say something like, "This is the place where she gets run over by the car and gets killed." He will always tell you what's coming, because for him, it's not news. He doesn't appreciate that you haven't seen it yet, and that you'd like it to unfold before your eyes. Well, when it comes to us trying to understand what Peter was going through, we can't do that. We can't appreciate it. You see, this is the first time that the disciples got a clear message from Jesus that he was, in fact, going to die. Everything that he had said up to this point had been veiled and implied and hinted at and suggested. For example, the only thing we have up to this point, and we're in chapter 9 of Luke, the only thing we have up to this point that the disciples know about the death of Christ is this one statement, chapter 5, verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. What in the world does that mean? That's not a clear message. What did they understand that to mean? Certainly from that, they could not have implied a crucifixion and a resurrection. It's because of this lack of understanding that we have the dialogue between Peter and Jesus in the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells Peter this is going to happen, and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord." In other words, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about, and we know that that Peter in doing that was the mouthpiece of Satan, and Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, no one knew what was going to happen. So Jesus now, for the first time, reveals that the Christ of God means that he's going to have to suffer. No one understood what the mission of the Christ was. Let me see if I can apply that this morning. Many people today believe and they proclaim Jesus to be the Christ. They proclaim Jesus to be Messiah. They proclaim Jesus to be the Lord. And they might even know the historical facts that you know, that he died and that he rose again. Yet, if you ask them, what does that mean in relation to you and your sin and your salvation? And how are these facts appropriated by faith? They will either give you a blank stare or they will give you some kind of an answer which will show that they do not understand the significance of the cross. And they will do it essentially, and not in so many words, but essentially by saying, I am going to heaven because of my good works, or I am going to heaven because of some kind of a religious affiliation or religious act or some kind of a sacrament like baptism. In other words, when they open their mouth, they show that they don't understand what it really means that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the point of this is that the disciples didn't get it the first time they were told. And apart from a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit opening our blinded eyes, we won't get it either, regardless of how many times we've heard it or how well we can recite the facts at all. Let me go back to Charlie. Charlie may have seen a movie or a television program many times. He might even recite the dialogue to you. But because he only has 11 years of life experience, maybe there are some things that even though he knows what's going to happen next in the movie, he's not going to be able to understand. Well, in the same way, I think many today could tell you that Christ died on the cross for their sins and that he rose again on the third day. And they might even be able to quote John 3:16, but they don't understand what that means. And the point here is that by definition, being Messiah means that he's going to die for their sins. Not everybody gets that. And Jesus knew that this would, in large part, be confusing. And so in verse 21, he warns them to keep it quiet. Verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them, tell no one. He didn't want to precipitate an early death. My hour has not yet come. So now Jesus has spelled out his messiahship. Now he spells out Roman numeral 2, and that is discipleship. And as we're going to see, there's much more than meets the eye in this passage. We're going to see that being a disciple means following Jesus and doing what he did, suffering as he did, walking the same path that he walked. As we look at what being a disciple is and we dig into it this morning, we're going to see that being a disciple and being a Christian are synonymous. There's not being a Christian and then you graduate to being a disciple. They are the same thing. All Christians are disciples and vice versa. Look at verse 23. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Here's your syllabus. There's going to be three tests this quarter. You have to pass all of them in order to pass the class. Here are the tests. You've got to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross daily, and you've got to follow Christ. Let's look first of all at self-denial. The word in the Greek literally means to disown. Same thing as when Peter said, I tell you, I do not know the man. Same word. To disown, self-denial. It means that there is a line in life. You want to be a disciple? What you do is you put yourself at the back of the line. What it means is you kiss yourself goodbye. What it means is when you have a brother in Christ, you esteem that brother better than yourself. What it means is that as far as your advancement in the world goes, you put the advancement of the gospel ahead of your own personal advancement. It means putting yourself last. You see, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It is putting yourself last. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In the same way, we, if we're going to be disciples, have to ask ourselves, are we at the back of the line? So I'll give you a simple point of application right now. You can do it within your own mind. Tell me, don't speak, just think. When was the last time, for the cause of the advancement of the gospel, you denied yourself anything? When is the last time you sacrificed for Christ? Jesus said, you want to come after me? Step number one, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to put yourself last. Listen to the way that A.W. Pink puts it. He says that growth in grace is a growth downward. It is forming a lower estimation of ourselves, Dr. Schuller. He didn't write that. I added that for emphasis. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of His mercies. It is true humility. William Carey, the great missionary to India, was a shoe repairman. One time he was at a banquet with some dignitaries and he was being scoffed at by one of the people there, and they said, "So I understand, Mr. Carey, that you are a shoemaker." Carey said, No, sir. I never made a pair of shoes in my life. I'm just a shoe repairman." You see, the guy wanted to take him low. Carey went lower. Jesus said, "You want to come after me? You've got to get down. You've got to get low. You've got to be last." Self-denial. But there's a second test on this syllabus, and it's another characteristic of a disciple, and that is cross-bearing. He says, "Let him take up his cross." Now, no one in this room has ever seen a crucifixion, but I'll guarantee you that Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew and Matthew and all the rest of the disciples had seen many crucifixions. You see, unlike the United States of America, Rome did not tolerate free speech. And anyone who posed a threat to Rome or a potential threat was simply crucified. In 100 BC, there were 800, count them, 800 rebels crucified in Jerusalem at one time following the death of Herod. 2,000 Jews were crucified in Jerusalem at one time on another occasion. Josephus estimates that during the time of Christ, during his life, there would have been 30,000 crucifixions that Rome would have carried out. Crucifixions were common and they were public. And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," it was fully understood. It meant a willingness to suffer and to die for Him. And it's not ironic that Jesus, when He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross," 11 out of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. Only John escaped, and he was exiled so that he could write the book of Revelation. We are called to suffer as well and to suffer for His sake. But let me say what cross-bearing is not. Cross-bearing does not include the common trials and hardships of life. "Oh, Pastor, I have this unsaved husband, and that's my cross. Oh, Pastor, I have this rebellious daughter, that's my cross. Oh, Pastor, I have this nagging wife." It's just an illustration. "I have this nagging wife, and that's my cross. Oh, I have this domineering mother-in-law." That's not cross-bearing. A cross-bearing is not a broken down car. It's not a physical handicap. It's not a disease, and it's not a financial calamity. Everything that I've mentioned, all of these inconveniences, are very, very complex. And there is a very complex theological term which describes what all of these things are. And if you have a pen, you might want to write this down. You probably would only hear this in a seminary class. Here's what it's called. Life. L-I-F-E. You see, cross-bearing goes beyond that. Cross-bearing is the pain that you suffer and that you incur as a direct result of your love and obedience for Christ. It's the ridicule that you get from your coworkers because you refuse to participate in their off-color jokes. It is the ostracization that you feel from a close friend because you refuse to lie on their behalf. It is the condescending insults that you catch from your parents when you tell them that you have become born again and you are no longer going to be part of their religion. It is the feeling you get when all of the other reindeer don't include you in their reindeer name games because of your loyalty to Christ. It is Jesus, the good professor, standing in front of the class and saying, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and pain and maybe even death. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Listen to these words. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And now turn to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. And we're going to see that a Christian and a disciple are synonymous. Way in the back, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But how are we to react? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now hook those two words together, suffering and shame, and remember it, because later in this passage in Luke, Jesus is going to hook them together. But if anyone suffers, let him suffer as a Christian, and let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let me ask you, do you glorify God when you suffer persecution? See, when a man walked through Jerusalem carrying a crossbeam across his shoulders, it was clear this man was not coming back. It was a visual illustration. This is a dead man. Jesus says you need to pick up your cross every day, being a living sacrifice. And so I ask, do people know that you know him and that he is your Savior? Is it visible? Another way of saying it is, do you suffer for his sake? And if you do not, well, maybe people don't know that you belong to him, and maybe the reason people don't know that you belong to him is maybe you don't belong to him. If you do, Jesus promises, to some extent, persecution. Which brings me to the third test on our syllabus. This is your final exam. Jesus said, follow me. This means you will come after me and you will do what I tell you to do. You will believe. You will obey. And as an evidence that you have believed is not going to be the fact that you would raise your hand or that you would walk an aisle or sign a card or be baptized, but you will obey. It's always exciting when the youth come back from youth camp and they say, so-and-so got saved. Well, I love to hear those reports because I really hope that so-and-so did get saved. But an evidence that whoever so-and-so is really got saved is not going to be seen because they stood by a campfire and cried. The evidence is going to be seen when they come home. Do they obey their parents? Do they love the Word of God? Do they have a heart for Christ? Are they following after Christ? See, that is going to be the evidence. Andy Thornley, and I love to quote this quote from him, is that time and the devil will tell whether or not somebody is really saved. Did they get saved? Well, time and the devil will tell. I hope that they did. But an evidence will be, do they obey? I think the most beautiful example of obedience in the Old Testament is seen from a little boy named Samuel. He's in bed and the voice of the Lord comes to him repeatedly. He goes to Eli. Eli says, when you hear the voice, say this, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Is that your attitude this morning? Speak, Lord, for your attitude, for your servant hears. I don't know what you want, Lord, but whatever you ask, I'm going to obey. I want you to know ahead of time, Lord, that my answer is yes. You want me to deny myself? Yes. You want me to pick up my cross? Yes. You want me to write a blank check with my life to you and you fill in the amount? Yes. He may want you to go to the mission field. What is your answer? What if, young people, he wants you to go to the mission field? What is your answer? He may want you to break off an ungodly relationship with someone. What is your answer? He may want you to disciple an unbeliever, a young believer. He may want you to be discipled. He might want you to serve in a certain way. He might want you to abandon a certain sin. He may want you to do something that I can't even dream of. What is your answer? Jesus said, here's test number three, you must follow after me. And so I ask you this morning, do you still want to stay in the class? If you want to be his disciple, the answer will be yes. Another way of putting it will be, you will deny yourself, you will pick up your cross, and you will follow him. Now, he says something very paradoxical in verse 24. And this really helps us define whether or not we want to stay in the class. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let me explain this paradox. In Jamaica, there's a body of water known as Boston Bay, and it's a beautiful, beautiful cove, and it's a great place just to look at, but it's a very nice place to swim. And very seldom do storms come in there, but when the storms do come in, it really churns up. And I've really never been in this body of water when there's been a big storm except for once. And my wife happened to be with me that particular day, and this was back in the 80s, well, maybe early 90s, when hairstyles were a little different. Everyone see Jason Aaron's? That's kind of what Anna's hair looked like back then. No. But she had these 39-cent multicolored clips, but they had like little dangling things on them. They were orange and green and blue and everything. They weren't, I mean, it wasn't a Rastafarian thing, but it was this little clip. She paid 39 cents for it. And she was out in Boston Bay. And all of a sudden, the tide started to take her out, and the clip came off of her hair and was floating in the water. So instead of getting back to shore as quickly as she could, Anna started to go after the clip. And the closer she would get, the more it would drift away. And she kept committing herself to this 39-cent clip. And finally, she realized that she was in real trouble. Now, the end of the story is she was fine and the clip was retrieved. But at the end of the day, she said, how foolish it was of me, literally, to risk my life to go after something that was so cheap. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It is far more absurd to strive for, to preserve and to nurture your earthly physical life with the pleasures of this world and to forfeit your soul, your eternal life as a result. And what he's saying is you can go for it now and lose it forever, or you can forsake it now and gain it forever. It's like the monkey that puts his hand in the jar and will not release that crumb, but is caught. In the same way, we are monkeys with our hands in jars. We are grabbing for the things of this world and forfeiting eternity. And Jesus says it's very, very paradoxical. Very paradoxical that whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is going to save it. So I asked this morning, what are you holding on to which holds you back from becoming a disciple and inheriting eternal life? He goes on in verse 24, to ask some rhetorical questions. I'm sorry, in verse 25. He says, what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions, by definition, are not to be answered. But let's answer it anyway. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the answer is nothing. Notice, it is impossible to gain the whole world. In fact, no one has ever gained even 1% of the whole world. But Jesus is saying, let's just say for the sake of argument, that you do gain the whole world. Write your own ticket. Everything in the world that you ever wanted, it's yours. You have it. Now comes judgment day. What have you gained? You see, the question is a no-brainer. Yet we continue to pursue the things of this world as if there is no world to come. I have life insurance. You know why I have life insurance? It's because I'm planning on dying. And I want Anna and the kids to be cared for when I'm gone. I'm not planning on dying soon, but I'm planning on dying eventually. Most of you have life insurance. And the reason you have it is because you know that you're going to die. It's the responsible thing to do. You're making necessary provisions. But I ask you today, what kind of provision are you making for your soul and for eternity? You see, every month that insurance costs me money. And sometimes it's hard to come up with the money to pay that insurance. And sometimes it even seems senseless. I say to myself, doggone it, I paid all this money in and I'm still alive. What a ripoff. So I have to pay it again month after month after month. There's going to be a cost to staying in the class. And the cost is going to at times seem high, and it's going to at times seem senseless. Denying yourself is going to say it costs too much, and cross-bearing is going to be too lonely and too painful. And following after Jesus is going to go against everything in your heart, your feelings, your desires, and everything that this wicked culture tells you to do. So why should I keep paying those premiums? Why should I stay in this class? Because it's just a matter of time, I'm going to die. Verse 26 tells you why you should stay in the class. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Do you remember back in 1 Peter 4, I told you to connect two words? Do you remember what those two words were? Suffering and shamed, or being ashamed. Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me, when I come in the trifold glory, the glory of myself, the glory of my Father, the glory of my angels, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. If you turn back, you put your cross down, you stop following, essentially what you're doing is saying, I am ashamed of Jesus and his words. I'll take the money now that I've been spending on these life insurance premiums and I'll spend it on something else in the here and now, and I'll let Anna and the kids worry about it when they come to it. And Jesus says that is a very foolish decision. Because he said, I'll be ashamed of you. And regardless of what you think about the second coming, having the Son of Man be ashamed of you is more than just undesirable. It is the equivalent of eternal damnation. Because when you stand at the judgment throne of God, and Jesus is ashamed of you, who else is going to go to bat for you? So I ask you, as a good professor, have there been any instances recently where you have been ashamed that you know Christ? You haven't stood up for him. You haven't spoken up for him. You've turned your back on him. You've let it pass without speaking his name. You've been ashamed of him and his words. Today I admonish you to repent. Now for something completely different. Let's look in verse 27. Do you ever Michael, you're a preacher. Do you ever come to verses where you say to yourself, I'd just as soon skip over that one? Well, that's where we are now in verse 27. So as we get to this, I want you to listen to every word that I'm going to say and concentrate, or I want you to completely daydream and check out, because if you catch part of it, it's going to be confusing. Verse 27. But I tell you truly, that means that what he's saying right here is the truth. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, most commentators say that it refers to the transfiguration, because in the very next verse it says, after about 8 days, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a high mountain to pray. Most commentators are agreed that it is the transfiguration. Some say that it's the resurrection. Others have written and said that it is the ascension. Some say that it is Pentecost. Some say that it is the spread of the gospel in the first century. But with a good conscience before God, I cannot accept any of these as possible answers, and here's why. The language of verse 27 says that some of the people standing there would not taste death. My question would be, if it is referring to the transfiguration, who in the next 6 to 8 days died? Nobody. Who died before the resurrection? Nobody. Who died before Pentecost? Nobody. And so what I believe that he is referring to here, and he's speaking these words in roughly 30 to 33 AD, he's referring to the events that would occur about 40 years in the future, and that is the events of AD 70. Now, indeed, some of the people standing there did not taste death before AD 70, although most of them did, and did through martyrdom. But some of them didn't. And notice, what does it say that they would see? Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. You remember about 2 months ago, I gave you all of the listings in Luke for the kingdom of God, and I said, I have no idea what this means, but do a Bible study on your own. Well, I'm still not totally convinced that I know what kingdom of God means. But some of those standing there would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. Now, I will grant those of you that hold that it's referring to the transfiguration that maybe the transfiguration may in some ways prefigure what the kingdom of God is, but it doesn't in its totality. So in order to explain what this verse actually does mean, I'm going to have to enlist the help of my good friend Matthew. We're going to have to look at the parallel passage and how he writes it. And so turn back, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And you'll see as you go through Matthew 16 that it is the same passage. If anyone desires to come after me, verse 24. Verse 25, who desires to save his life will lose it. Verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Now he comes into verse 27. And here's what Matthew says in 16, 27 and 28. And then also notice that in chapter 17, Matthew goes right into the transfiguration. So it is a complete parallel. Here's what he says in 27 and 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So kingdom is coming in his kingdom. You see, the reason that I can't ascribe this to the transfiguration is because of the context. Verse 27 and 28 are talking about the same subject. They are talking about one subject. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, because there's one speaker. The speaker hasn't changed. Jesus is the speaker in verse 27, and Jesus is the speaker in verse 28. It is one conversation. He hasn't switched subjects. It is the same context. these verses are right beside one another. And in Luke, they are right beside one another. And it is the same language. It is the same language. Look at the language in verse 27. For the Son of Man, look down in verse 28, they will see the Son of Man. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come. Verse 28, they will see the Son of Man coming. Do you see that? The coming of the Son of Man is in verse 27. The coming of the Son of Man is in verse 28. Let me belabor this point. There is one speaker. These verses are right beside one another. It is the same language. It is the same context. It is the same conversation. Therefore, whatever verse 27 means, I would have to conclude that that's what verse 28 is talking about as well. Same thing in Luke with verses 26 and 27 of chapter 9. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. If you say that some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is referring to the transfiguration, then, to be consistent, you must say that whatever is happening in verse 27 also happened at the transfiguration. And then I would simply ask the question, in what way did the Son of Man come in his glory and the glory of his fathers with his angels and reward each according to his works at the transfiguration? And the answer is he didn't. Show of hands, how many are even remotely with me at this point? How many are like, what are you doing? Okay. All right. Therefore, when I take this text and I read it at face value, I have to say that the coming of the Son of Man occurred while some of those who were standing there were still living. Let me say that again. At face value, I have to say that the coming of the Son of Man occurred while some of those who were standing there were still living. And in my opinion, it points to the events of AD 70. Unless, of course, some of those who are standing there are still living, in which case it could still be in the future. But even if I am wrong about the events of AD 70, I cannot in good conscience say that what Jesus is describing here is an event that is still in the future. Now, I'm not saying that there are no events in the future which the Bible predicts. All I'm saying is this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, and Luke chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, which are the same passages, have passed. And based upon the promise of Christ, they would have to occur during the life of some of the 12. Now, hopefully, in saying all of this morning, I have either bored or puzzled or convinced or confused you. I just hope that I haven't angered you with this. But today, I don't want to leave you wrestling with eschatological possibilities. What I want to leave you with is the fact that you must be committed disciples. And in being a committed disciple, I will close by saying this morning. You have to realize that Christ was rejected, that he died, that he suffered, and that he rose again. You must realize that you must deny yourself and be willing to suffer and to obey him. You must realize that your soul is the most valuable thing that you own, and that if you lose it, you have lost everything. And you must realize that it is very dangerous to be ashamed of Jesus, for if you are ashamed of him, he most certainly will be ashamed of you. So let's end our sermon this morning with this thought. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power, the dynamite of God, unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Are you ashamed of him? I am not ashamed of him. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? I am not ashamed. If you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ today, I want you to raise your hand high and say, I am not ashamed of him. I am not ashamed of him. Amen. Amen.